Joe for that beautiful reminder there. This is a special day today. We have a guest to lead us in worship and song, and my good friend David Singleton here, and his dear wife Karen, who's seated next to Ann over on the side here. And they may not even be able to see you, Karen, so stand up for them right there. And that way you know where they are. These folks drove about 10 hours to get up here. Thank you. Ordinarily, David would be with a group of young business people teaching a Bible class on Sunday morning. But they agreed to come and be with you today. There are folks just like you, probably be sitting somewhere, either in the back or the front of an auditorium somewhere. We've met years ago, and I don't know how many years ago it was, in a lay renewal, and it was the first lay renewal that I had ever experienced in a church. And I'll just tell you something, I was like a calf in a new gate. I did not know what was going to happen here. But, you know, God just used that and blessed us in a great way. And so over the years, we've done this several times in different places. And I thought, as I prayed earlier on, it would be a blessing to Big Spring community if you had the opportunity to hear about lay renewal and experience that for yourself. So, David, just tell us the rest of the story, and I'm excited. I hope you'll be excited, too, when they leave today. Thank you.
Thank you. Well, good morning. Let's get a few things straight right off of the bat. I am no preacher. I will walk over there and sip on that Coke because I get dry of mouth. And that's only because I'm scared. Other than that, everything's fine. I don't do this that often. But Joe, thank you so much. That solo was one of my favorites. And it obviously came from a heart that's awash in the grace of God. I appreciate that. That's beautiful. I appreciate Nolan asking us to come up. And it is a long ride. But it's a pretty ride, except for all that part between Fort Payne and I-24, or Georgia, where they've got all those barrels for mile after mile after mile. And you're doing, there's always some law-abiding citizen doing 55 in front of me. That doesn't speak very well of me, does it? You know, but you know, you pray a lot and try not to get too frustrated. But quickly, you know, to try to tell somebody about a lay renewal weekend in a matter of a few minutes, it's not always the easiest thing. There was a time in mine and Karen's life where I'd never heard of it either. And we were invited to go as team members. And for some 5 or 6 years, we served as team members. And then the Lord moved in a way where I began to coordinate them. And then we did that for 15 years, I suppose. We were in Alaska 4 times at Moose Creek Baptist Church. Sounds exotic, doesn't it? Well, it was an Air Force Base church. There's a lot of young people in there. And then we met Nolan and went to Ohio 3 times, I think it was. And you know, if folks in Yankee Land could get impressed by this, you guys are going to enjoy it, right? Because it's real Southern home cooking, I promise you. And it's a fun weekend. It's a fast weekend. And it can be a tiring weekend. I'm not going to blow smoke at you about that. But what happens is when we talk about the lay renewal team, it's not like this afternoon and tonight where the NFL will have teams all dressed alike that know one another well and been working together, come running out on the field. Some of these people that are coming, that have agreed to come up here, have never seen one, have never been to one, just like you. As was the case with Karen and myself, the first time we ever went to one. Some of them, I've tried to get some people who have a lot of experience and have done it a lot of times. And many of them don't even know each other from different parts of the state, and a couple from Alabama and some from Ohio that are coming down out of Nolan's former church. And so you'll have a mixed bag, and everybody will be meeting everybody. And we'll try to have name tags that keep us labeled as team members and you guys labeled as church members so we don't get it too confusing. And there's a lot of eating. We'll talk about, and you'll hear me say this again probably when we get here, because I've reached the age of well past 70, and I was telling Ann that many of mine and Karen's conversations are about half of the conversation is, what was I talking to you about? So I'm sure I'll repeat myself to you, but we do a lot of eating, and we don't talk a lot about gluttony at lay renewals. but it's a fun weekend. We come in on Friday evening and then have a team meeting here in the sanctuary and then eat with you guys somewhere right after that. And then we come back to the sanctuary and have some testimonies and some song. Depends on who I've got with me that week. Then we go into small groups for a while. And don't be frightened of that. You're not going to be asked to say anything if you don't want to say anything. It's just a kind of get to know one another. And then Saturday morning, there are coffees in some homes. Some of you hopefully will volunteer your home to have, and you'll reach out to some neighbors. They don't have to be members of this church to come to those coffees. And that's a sweet time. That's really a gentle time and a good time. You know, a little donut eating or cookie eating or something, and a little coffee drinking, or it's for me, Diet Cokes, and getting to know one another a little better and each other a little better. Truthfully, the good lay renewal, what happens is the church talks to the church and gets to know one another a little better. And then at noon, we come back and eat some more. and then the men will go somewhere, fellowship hall, kitchen, someplace, and have a men's meeting. And then and the ladies will come in here in the sanctuary, and Karen will run that. And I have some people that I have that do the men's thing for me as well. That's what I started out doing, was the men's. Then we go home. We break at 2 o'clock on Saturday afternoon, and I'll go somewhere and take a nap. The team can go visit around and look at the university or whatever they want to do. Then about 5 o'clock on Saturday evening, we come back and meet at the end as a team, then have dinner with you guys at 6. And we start over again. We come back in the sanctuary, and there are more testimonies. And they're trained, and I talk to them a lot about keep those testimonies at 5 minutes. It's not life stories, it's testimonies. So I think you'll be blessed. I try to run as many people through this pulpit as I can, because I never know. I mean, God arranges it. It's phenomenal how somebody will get up and say something that touches where your life has been, and a lot of them won't, because it's different. But I try to run a lot of people through this pulpit. There'll be some more singing, and then we'll go into small groups again, and then come back for a candlelight service, and then go home. And then on Sunday morning, you have your normal Sunday morning situation. All the adults will meet in here for Sunday school. The young people and the children will go to where they've been all weekend, because we'll have people here to work with the youth, and we'll have people here to work with the little kids. All of you who do that will be set free to be part of us that weekend and be a part of the adults. And I hope you will. That's important. The reason it's structured this way is to free up people. You know, when you have a preacher that's been in this church for 25 years, if he asked us to come, he'd sit in the back and do nothing all weekend. It's a lay weekend, and all these people are lay people. At noon Sunday, we leave. And then the best meeting of the weekend is 6 o'clock on Sunday evening, when you get together as a church, and Nolan doesn't preach. There's an open microphone, he'll open it up, and you guys get to share what the Lord has said to you, whatever you want to share. Those are the sweet times. That's the best meeting of the whole weekend. And he can testify to that better than I can. I wanted to do several things this morning. I wanted to talk about my encounter with Jesus and my testimony, because I won't give it that weekend. And I wanted to talk about a few people in the Bible who had that same experience. Now, again, I'm a teacher. I won't claim to be a teacher because of any talent. You know, I have to remember when I do lay renewals or when I teach that God talked through a donkey one time. And if we didn't praise him, he'd talk through stone. So it ain't no big deal for me to stand here and let him. And if he doesn't talk to you, all I'm doing is what I think I've been told to do. And that's between you and the Lord. I'm just a donkey who came to Tennessee to talk. And don't anybody call me that later, okay? But but I wanted to tell you, I got to have some. Listen, my mouth gets dry. And when we come up here for the renewal, I'm going to try to get a little stew right there so I can have something to sip on. I can give you all kind of medical reasons, but that's not relevant. There's a story of about a lady down in South Mississippi that really kind of lends itself to what I want to talk about this morning. She's a fine Christian lady and head of the WMU in a small little church down in South Mississippi. And she read about this particular species of parrot that was unusually intelligent, and you could actually teach that parrot a number of different foreign languages and teach it to talk quite proficiently. And so she got to doing research on that online. She found out there was a very exotic pet shop down in New Orleans that might have that parrot, and so she called down there, and sure enough, they had one. Big old bird. So she takes off with her husband, who thinks this is the absolute most ridiculous idea he's ever heard, and goes to New Orleans and walks in the shop, and as soon as she does, she sees the bird over there, but he's got a metal thing around his beak. And she walked up to the owner and said, I'd like to talk about this parrot. He said, ma'am, that, you don't want, let me show you. And he tried to show her something else. And she tried to be nice. She's a Christian lady. She finally said, well, listen, I appreciate that, but I want to talk about this parrot over here. That's what I came to get. Ma'am, you really don't want that parrot. And that went on about three times. And she finally lost her patience. She said, why do you not show me that parrot? That's what I want to buy. He said, I bought that parrot from a guy that was on a merchant marine ship, came into the port, and that parrot cusses like a sailor. It just puts a blue streak out you can hang clothes on. And I can't let it talk. That's why I got the thing on this. But she said, that's exactly the parrot I want. I'm going to make a Christian out of that parrot. So she bought that parrot, took it back home, and started teaching it, and it would just talk filthy. In fact, the preacher happened to come by just about that time she's teaching that thing. And he called that preacher everything but a nice white fella. He just really talked ugly to him. And it mortified her. And the preacher was so embarrassed, he just left. She took that parrot and said, I'm going to teach you to keep your mouth shut and not to ever curse like that again. And she stuck him in the freezer and left him there for several hours. And finally she came back and got him out of there, and he's just as stiff as a board, and he's got ice on his talons and his beak, and she picks him up and says, now, are you going to behave yourself and never curse like that again and start learning some scripture verses? He said, yes, ma'am. I said, ma'am? He said, what? I said, what in the world did that turkey do? Now, some of y'all, while you're eating lunch today, it's going to hit you. What's going on? Well, see, it's easy for us to be parrots like that in the church if we're not careful. So let's look at a couple of verses of Scripture, if you would, with me, please. Turn in your Bible, if you have your Bible with you, to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 and the first verse. And follow with me, if you would, while I read a few verses. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk, without money, without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear, and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. That scripture, I just stayed confused by that scripture for a long time till I finally learned from somebody else. Because, you know, in the culture we live in, you don't have money. You can't go to the Kmart and buy something if you ain't got money. You who have no money, come and buy and eat. And it's like, what? And it finally dawned on me, the only way you can come is if you're thirsty. The only thing with which I can exchange anything with God or bring to God is thirst. So let's look at Jeremiah, please. Just a few pages to the right. Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah 2. And beginning in the 11th verse. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods, but my people have changed their glory for what does not profit? Be astonished, O heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. And here's the key verse. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, my story is that I grew up in Forest, Mississippi, which is about halfway between Jackson and Meridian on now I-20, then Highway 80, little grocery store right there on the highway. And my mom was Methodist, and my dad became one just to accommodate her. And he was Baptist till he died, and he died too young. He died at 50. But so I grew up in a Methodist church, and it was the older Methodist church. It was a little more conservative than today. But anyway, I just was. If you've ever watched Happy Days, I was Richie Cunningham. Anybody familiar with that? I was a good kid. Just a good kid. Went down the aisle at 9 years of age, as sincere as a 9-year-old kid could be, I guess. I was Mr. Forest High School, president of student body, all-state ball player. I mean, seriously, I was exactly what, I was just a nice kid. And lost as a goose and didn't know it. Went off to college, played junior college ball. I was such a nice guy that in community college, while I was playing ball, I belonged to the Wesley Foundation. The Wesley Foundation, as some of you may know, is like the Baptist Student Union. It's a youth, it's the group on campus for that particular denomination. I was such a nice guy. They gave me a Bible that I still have, in which the other members of Wesley wrote wonderful notes like, "Don't ever change. You're such a nice guy," you know. And I thought that was right. Thought that was true. Then at Millsaps, which is a Methodist university or school, not a university, in Jackson, I roomed with a Muslim. I'd never heard the word Muslim. When I was growing up, and some of you may relate to this, in the textbooks, they were Mohammedans. Anybody remember that? And he was 34 and I was 21. He was straight off the airplane from Jerusalem. Name was Daoud, which is Arabic for David. It was a fascinating experience, but it began to stretch my mind that there are a lot of nice people that don't believe what we believe. And there I am trying to explain the Holy Trinity to him and the divinity of Jesus Christ, which is where they have a problem. They're a lot, their culture, truthfully, has no problem with Jesus, the historical figure. They know he was a prophet. They just don't believe he was the last and the greatest of the prophets, and they don't believe he was divine. And there are many people in our country don't even believe he existed, and certainly don't believe he's God. So, and I'm not defending Islam. I mean, I can't get off on it right now, but the teacher in me wants to get into Esau and Jacob. You know, it came out of the womb, and it ain't going to change till Jesus comes back. That's enough about that, though. The thing that happened to me was I began to chase intellectual ideas, and truthfully, probably became a universalist without even knowing the term existed. And I went to graduate school in Nashville. I think Ann went to Belmont, she said, and I went to Peabody. But Peabody, we had to use the Vanderbilt Library, so I stayed in the Vanderbilt. And this country boy had never seen that many books, you know. I was a graduate student, so I could go into the stacks, and I really almost messed up a whole quarter of work because I'd get in and get fascinated reading things, and I wasn't doing my work. And one evening, I got hold of a little old bitty book by St. Augustine called Reason versus Revelation. And why in the name of heaven I read that book at 22 or 21 years of age that night, I didn't have any idea. Now, 20-something years later, when I was born again, that all came back. The Lord brought it back. But here's the thing I'm making a point of. As a fine young American, my dad died when I was barely 15, got sick when I was about 12, and my mom never had a problem out of me. I was a good kid. And I didn't turn into such a great guy, but I was a good kid. And I had been taught by the American culture, by my church, by my education, that my job as a young American was to get as much information as I could to assimilate and quantify that information and absorb that information and then go out and get as much of this American dream as I could. Does that sound familiar to anybody? And so that's what I remember clearly, putting that book back in the shelf in the Vanderbilt Library and thinking to myself, I don't know what they're talking about, Revelation. Now, here's a boy who grew up in the church and went to a Methodist church school. I don't know what you're talking about, Revelation, but I don't understand reason. Everything in my life had taught me to do the reasonable thing. That if you get outside of what's reasonable, you'll look foolish. If you get outside of what you understand. Anybody here understand what a Hebrews 11:1 says faith is? It's the very opposite of that, isn't it, Joe? The absolute opposite of it. And yet I thought I was a fine Christian young man, and I was going to live by reason. I chose to do it. And 22 years later, man, I had chased reason in the American dream till I was on the Homochitta Riverbank with a gun and that Bible they gave me in Wesley. Now, I didn't hear this way that day, but I realized later that the gun was saying, use me and the pain will stop. And the Bible was saying, read me and the pain will be healed. But I didn't know that at the time. All I did was I came to the end of me for the first time and said to God Almighty, that's the only thing I remember about that day. I cried. I walked up and down. It wasn't the first time I'd been out to that riverbank, as Karen can well tell you. But I finally said, I can't do this anymore. I don't care what it cost. I can't do this anymore. Now, years later, I learned by scripture study and by the leadership of the Holy Spirit and becoming aware of 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man's in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation. And all things are made new. And the old's passed away. When I learned that, I realized that the first time I gave my testimony at a lay renewal to the men, and it was Saturday at noon. I said he was my Savior, but he wasn't my Lord. Anybody ever heard that testimony? That ain't in the New Testament. You find it and show it to me. It ain't in there. He is Lord. End of sentence. That was on my screensaver for many years. Never got any spam while that was on there. he is Lord, and then he will save. And some of us have turned him into Savior and don't worry about the Lord part. And that's not in the New Testament. And I was lost as a blinking goose and had no idea that I was. I wish I'd kept a journal. It probably took a year and a half or 2 years of Bible study. Because the only thing I wanted when I came off at Riverbank is I didn't care whether the Bible was Methodist, Baptist, or polka dotted. I just wanted to know what it said. And for the first time in my life, the lights began to come on. And the reason I know now was that the Spirit, God had birthed Spirit into me. I had been born again, and I had no idea. But things began to make sense that had never made sense. I began to understand things I never understood because there was life. You know, one of my biggest pet peeves with staff people in churches, and I'm not picking on, because I've never seen you do it, I don't know. They'll get in the baptistry and go baptize somebody and talk about Jesus changed this person's life. That ain't in the New Testament either. Jesus doesn't change lives. He brings life into death. And he brings light into darkness. That's God's purpose. That's his good pleasure. I was dead as a doornail, walking around making all this noise, having a master's degree, coaching and teaching and running financial planning practice and making good money and borrowing more money than I should, which is Jimmy Carter's interest rate of 20% got me out to that home at Shutter Riverbank, if you know the truth about it. And I don't know if I'll ever vote for a Southern Baptist. We've had two. That's another issue. But at any rate, what I want to make a point of is I did get born again that day and didn't even know it. It was a while before I understood that. Now, I want to make a quick comparison with three people in the Bible who have an encounter with Jesus. And you don't have to turn there because you know the stories. The first one is the rich young ruler. And that's in Matthew 19 and Mark 10. And Luke 18, if you want to go look at it, you can, but you're familiar with the story. And I just want to run through it very quickly. You have this very young fellow who probably was in his early 20s. I don't know. We don't know exactly. And we talk about being rich. Now, the thing I would caution against is thinking of him like the Sultan of Brunei, one of these oil barons, you know, Arab oil barons who got billions of dollars. That's not what we're talking about. He lived in a culture where most people had to do day work. You know, and Karen and I reared our girls in Brookhaven, Mississippi over a 30-something year period. And frequently there would be guys coming by in the fall wanting to rake your leaves just trying to find day work. Familiar with what I'm talking about? Just needing day work. That's how that whole culture was. A denarius was one day's wage, and people went out trying to find it. Many people in that part of the world still do. But this guy had a revenue stream from someplace. He didn't have billions of dollars necessarily, but he was not poor. He knew where his money was coming from. He owned some things. He didn't have to go do day work. That made him rich in that culture. Because truthfully, he would probably not have understood the Christmas your kids just had or your grandkids just had. He wouldn't understand the price that my wife paid Nike tennis shoes for one of our grandsons. It's like, what? You know? It's just, you know, that we middle-class Americans in the history of the world are unique. There's never been anything like us with so much material goods. So don't think of this young man being a whole lot wealthier than you are or I am. It's just not true because most of the world's poor and hungry right now, and we're living, even in hard times, we live much better than most of the world does. Anyway, he goes to some effort to find this guy Jesus because he's heard about him. And what we don't know is how much effort he went to. He couldn't go to his website and figure out where he was and go meet him. So he walked and went to some trouble to find him, which is to be admired. But he had something on his mind. And when he found Jesus, he did a typical young guy thing. Jesus is teaching a group of people, and he just butts into the middle of it and interrupts the whole thing. I've raised teenagers. You ever been interrupted by a teenager? And he says a very important thing. What must I do to have eternal life? It's a good question. And you know what Jesus asked him. Here's the thing we skip sometimes when we don't stop. He asked him, do you know the commandments? Now, this kid, and he swelled up like a toad when God asked him that. I mean, when Jesus asked him that, and I can prove it to you. Have you ever been the kid in class? The little guys are out of here. But do you ever sit in class with your hand up and trying to be the one and answer the question because she asked something you knew, and everybody's trying to be the one? He had that sense because he had the right answer. Yes, sir, I know the commandments. I've done them all my life at Big Spring Baptist Church, Cleveland, Tennessee. I've done them all my life at Forest Methodist Church in Forest, Mississippi. I've done them all my life at Temple Baptist Church in Hattiesburg, Mississippi. I know the commandments. And Jesus basically said, well, that's good, but here's something else. If you really want eternal life, there's something you love more than you love me, and that's all that money. You need to turn all that loose. Now, turn what loose depends on what you love more than you love Jesus. Not necessarily money. It can be kids. Can be service in the church. Can be singing. Can be doing lay renewals as a coordinator. It can be whatever. Whatever you got your hands around and is important to you, if it's between me and Jesus, then I'm like the rich young ruler. I need to turn something loose. And the rich young ruler walked, it says in the King James, his countenance fell. You know what that means? It means the air went out of the balloon. That's why I know he got lifted up. He got, yeah, I know that answer. Oh. And walked. Now, this is fascinating. It said Jesus really liked this kid. And I have for years said, I think he was offering him apostleship. And nobody ever agreed with me. I heard a pastor from a big church on TV last night, Karen and I were watching. He said the same thing. I turned to Karen and I said, boy, I feel vindicated. Somebody else says the same thing. He believed he was offering him apostleship. Think about if this kid was good with money, how much better he'd have handled it than Judas did. I don't know. There's no scripture to prove that. You can have your own opinion. But Jesus really liked him. And liking people and loving people are two different things. It's nice if you like the person you love, but love's a choice. Like is an emotion. He liked him. And he let him walk away. As far as scripture is concerned, if that kid ever was born again and came into the kingdom, we don't know it. Then the other person I want to talk about is Nicodemus. Nicodemus is in the third chapter of John. And Nicodemus, you know that story. I like to compare him because Nicodemus is like me, old and white of beard, and was a deacon already. Well, he was in the Sanhedrin. That would be like a deacon already, you know, like I've been and some of you are. He was a leader. And he was a little more discreet. He came looking for Jesus at night instead of just busting in the middle of the broad daylight. And he found him, and he asked him, he said, I don't know who you are. Sounds very much like an older person. I'm not sure who you are, but you're somebody. I mean, the things you're doing are evidence. You're somebody from God. And what must I do to have eternal life? And there that term comes that drives the American culture crazy. You must be born again. And Nicodemus, I've never been to seminary, but I can tell you what the South Mississippi Greek translation for what he said next is. He said, do what? You know, must I go back in my mama's womb and all that? I mean, he wasn't being smart. He's trying to, what do you mean? I don't understand what you're talking about. Because he never heard that term. And Jesus said, you don't know where the wind comes from, and you're a leader, and you don't understand what I'm talking about. Now, it's fascinating to me that the book, you know, the synoptics, the first three Gospels, are basically from birth of Jesus to the ascension, to the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. John is really about the last few months or the few weeks of his life. It's a very brief period. It's not a synoptic. And yet John mentions Nicodemus three times in this book. He mentions him in this case. He mentions him when he tries to defend Jesus in the Sanhedrin and got told to shut up and sit down. And he mentions him when he goes to help with his body. He was a good guy. He was a fine man. And he was a loving man and a caring man. But I wonder, and most pastors I've talked to want to believe he's in heaven, and I hope he is. But I wonder if John wrote such a brief little narrative for such a short period and mentioned him three times, why didn't he tell us he became a disciple? And he doesn't. Now, I don't know. Maybe if I get to heaven and Nick's there, I'm going to shake his hand and say, praise the Lord. Y'all smile at me. That's a dadgum joke. I'm hard enough up here as it is. But you know, the point I'm making is here are two people who were churched up to their eyeballs, came to Jesus, both asked the same question, the right question, both got the right answer, and both walked away. Why? because they thought they had the answer in what they were doing in the church. So did I. I got dipped and dunked before I got baptized, by the way. Because I was born again at 39 years of age, and I had to go back. And first time wasn't baptism. It was just getting wet. Because, you know, you can get dipped and dunked in the Tennessee River till you know every catfish in everybody's first name. But if the Holy Spirit ain't there, you ain't born again, brother. You know. And Karen and I had to both go back. She got born again 18 months after I did, all the while thinking I was the problem, see. And she and I got baptized together. It was a real blessing. A lot of people in the church looked at us like a calf at a new gate, like, what are you doing, you know, because I'd been leading the church and so on. Anyway, and I've seen that a lot in Lay Renewals, by the way. We've had deacons get saved. I'm not implying all you deacons are more lost. I'm just saying people who, there's a lot of wonderful, sweet stuff can take place if people will come wanting to know. The last thing I want to talk about is the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, which is in John 4, if you want to look at it. But she fascinates me because she wasn't even looking for Jesus. She's just thirsty. She just came to the well, and you know the story. She was a prostitute. She couldn't come in the late of the evening, the cool of the evening, when the nice ladies from the village came to the well. She came in the middle of the day because she was ostracized and would not have been welcome. And Jesus went out of his way to be at that well, and his boys had gone into town to get some McDonald's or something. And he drew her into conversation and asked for some water. And before she could respond to it, he said, but then if you ask me for water, I'd give you water that would last forever. And I can tell you what the Greek and South Mississippi translation is again. She looked at him and said, you ain't even got a bucket. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who dug this well and drank of it himself? So Jesus went on. He fascinates me because he just starts peeling off the layers. Holy Spirit does that to us too. He just starts peeling off the layers. And he started just talking to her and said, go and get your husband. She said, I don't have a husband. He said, you got that right. But you're with your fifth man. Now, let me stop a minute and let's defend women a little bit. Women are the pinnacle of God's creation. They're the last thing he created. And the only place they're treated with respect at all is in Christianity, in this whole world, and not in any culture. In that culture, women were just a notch above cattle. Maybe. If they didn't have a daddy, a husband, or a son to take care of them, they were dead meat. And that's this woman's case. She's been with Thrive Men because all she's trying to do is keep eating. Now, I'm not defending her behavior. But be careful when you start. Go in and dig into these cultures and look at how these people were living. And don't make fairy tales out of it. These were real people. These are real stories. People hurt. They had toothaches. And he stripped her of all her religiosity. She said, I know the Messiah is going to be coming. You know, over. You Jews say it's going to be it. And we say it. And he went to all that. And he just let her go through all that religious stuff and just peeled it away. Just kept peeling it away. And she finally looked at him and said, I believe you're a prophet. And duh. You know, it finally dawned on her. And the thing that's fascinating. Now, I want you to look at this scripture if you're in John 4. If you're in John 4, the thing that absolutely fascinates me, we're all amazed because, see, she had a water pot that she was gripping with white knuckles. Now, I don't know what your water pot is. I can go back and tell you what mine was. But she had that white pot, and I have to watch it because I start gripping it again. I want her approval. Sometime I'm afraid the Lord's going to look me in the face when I get there and say, you were so busy trying to get Karen's approval, you forgot to worship me. White knuckling that thing. And somewhere in Jesus undressing her religiosity and breaking her down and getting to the core of who she is, she turned loose of the water. She never did put that water pot in that well. She turned loose of that water pot. And then it tells you, let's see, let me find the verse. Look about the 27th verse. 28th verse, the woman left her water pot, went her way to the city and said to the men, now get a hold of this. This is a woman that's ostracized. Her behavior is such that nobody wants to be around her. And women in that culture didn't talk to men in public in the first place. Because remember, the boys came along and got on Jesus for doing it, talking to a woman in public. And she goes right into the elders of the village, just bursts right in and starts talking to the men. And she, what did she say to them? She said, you boys need to come go out to the well with me. I believe the Messiah is out there. He's told me all things that I know. And here's the miracle. They went. Now, let me tell you something. In Brookhaven, Mississippi, the state bank used to have a coffee shop, and all of us who thought we knew anything about business about 10:30 in the morning would show up in that coffee shop. And I wasted a lot of hours in that coffee shop till I got born again, and the street language in there ran me out. I just couldn't stay around it. But the thing I'm making a point of is, if the town prostitute, and I don't know who she was, if I did, I wouldn't admit it, if the town prostitute were to come into that coffee shop one morning and said to some of us in that room, who were some of the leaders of the town, you guys need to come go out to the Holiday Inn with me. Jesus is out there. You think I'm going? I walk out that bank following that woman, and every woman in there is going to tell my wife I was following that woman. I ain't going. That's an absolute miracle. And in all kinds of ways, at several levels, it's a miracle. That she, who was the town prostitute, went in and talked to the village elders, and they followed her. And some of them got saved. In fact, they even go on one verse saying, we first believed because of what you said, now we believe because, look at the 42nd verse. They said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, but we ourselves have heard him, and we know that he is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Let me tell you something. If some of us in Baptist churches, and I've been in, I have never kept up with how many lay renewals we've done, but somewhere between 60 and 70, I would guess, over the years, if you could get we Baptists to take our hands off a water pot, he'd turn us in revivals. He turned this woman into a revival. The whole town got changed. And if you'd told me when I was 38 years of age, I'd ever be standing in front of a bunch of Baptists at a Baptist church in Cleveland, Tennessee, talking about Jesus, I'd told you, you crazy. It ain't never going to happen. But that day on that riverbank, for the first time in my life, because I was so stinking desperate, I said, I don't care what it cost. And I didn't know it then. I didn't even know this scripture was around. I turned loose of a water pot. And if any man is in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation. And all things are made new. And the old has passed away. Now let's talk about lay renewal. God does not renew churches. As I said, Karen and I have been involved in 60 or 70 of them. And that's just as a coordinator. I don't know how many we went to as team members. He doesn't renew churches. Come here with your minds one last time, and I'm about to sit down. He only renews hearts. And he only renews hearts one heart at a time. Now, my prayer for you and for this church and for our team is that all of us between now and the 22nd and 23rd and 24th of February will come to the willingness to turn loose of a water pot enough to bring an open heart to show up. Because the problem is, you know, Jesus told them one time, you study those scriptures, and this really speaks to a lot of Baptists. You study those scriptures because you think in them you'll find eternal life. But it's they that give witness to me. But you won't come to me. I've seen so many Baptist churches that are people of the book. And we ought to be people of the book. But the book says come to him, and we won't come. We're too busy digging cisterns, broken cisterns, that don't hold any water. What's your cistern? Where are you digging your cisterns? What you doing with your water pot? Lord, I ask you in Jesus' name to forgive us wherein we have failed to come to you out of a pride that comes out of wanting to be in control of our own lives, comes right out of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're all guilty, for we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, as Joe said earlier. And I ask you in Jesus' name to touch every person who has anything to do with this lay renewal that you have put together, that you have put in Nolan's heart to bring about, and that you heal us and you free us from ourselves and you free us from the things that we've been taught and we have come to believe will give us life when in fact they only give us broken cisterns that hold no water. And it's in Jesus' precious name that I pray. Amen. Thank you for your time and allowing me to be here, and I look forward to this afternoon. Those of you who are working in leadership, please show up. Karen and I want to get started the other way, so I'll try to be brief. But it's important this afternoon is, so please come. Thank you.
I hope you were listening to what God was saying there. God renews only one heart at a time, one person at a time. And it may be that God has already renewed your heart, but I'll tell you something else. The New Testament experience of renewal and revival happens like this. When God renews a heart, when God changes a life, He always does it openly, publicly. That's why we talk about inviting people to come and to stand before an audience and say, God's renewed my life, God saved me and changed me, God's turned my life around. And that's why this morning I say to you in the spirit of God's word and the Lord Jesus, if God has changed your heart and changed your life in any way, that we would be thrilled and to do the New Testament thing and ask you to come and stand with me a moment here. You don't have to make a big speech or anything unless the Lord says for you to, and that's fine. That's what David just did. But give you an opportunity to say, this is what God has done in my heart and my life. That can't happen by just walking down a church aisle. In times past, I've said to people, you know, what's your relationship with God? Well, I walk down a church aisle. That won't do anything for you. But it's when God changes your life that He makes a new beginning. And I'm hoping that God is at work in your heart, your life today. And if so, would you take a moment as we're singing this final song here to just come and stand with me a moment. And I'm going to ask you why you're here. And when you just say, well, I just want to tell you what God's done. He's changed my life. This is a new day. I'm starting again. God saved me. He's forgiven me. And I want to follow Him. Let's stand together, and while we're singing, you come and take advantage of that opportunity. Will you do that right now?
Much for your
presence and your attentiveness and prayerfulness today. I want to ask you to be seated just a moment.